Being here this morning, giving me this opportunity to glorify my God, as you will. If you don't already know, you'll soon find out I am not a preacher, but I do like to preach sometimes. This morning we're gonna use shadows in our in a sermon and what we're gonna talk about. And I don't like to take for granted that everybody always knows exactly what the preacher's talking about, because I remember 12, 13 years ago or so, when I was first learning the Word of God, that preachers would get up and they would say things, and a lot of times I didn't know what they were talking about. So therefore, the lesson was pretty much lost to me. So I don't like to take for granted that everybody already knows exactly what I mean. If there's anybody who doesn't know, a shadow is exactly what it sounds like. It's your shadow on the ground. You've got light over here. You get an idea, like you can tell by my shadow that there's a human being standing here. You can see arms, legs, head, but there's nothing distinct about it. You can't tell if I'm male, female, how tall I am, how short I am, or any of my characteristics. And that's what a lot of the Old Testament is. That is what the Old Testament is. It's a shadow of what was to come. It's a shadow of Christ and the New Covenant. Most of our lesson is going to be in the Old Testament. I'm going to start off in Galatians just to let the Bible kind of describe what the Old Testament is. In Galatians 3, and I will not be using a PowerPoint. I am not that good with computers. So it'll all be out of the book this morning. Galatians 3, starting in verse 24 through 29, says, "The law was our guardian," or depending on your translation, it may say tutor, it may say schoolmaster, "until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." It's our teacher. It instructs us. The original word meant it was a servant whose job or whose office was to take the children to school. That's what the original meaning was. So we're going to make several points this morning out of the Old Testament, but our focus is going to be on baptism. Once upon a time, somebody told me they were tired of hearing the same old arguments for baptism, like Acts and such, in the New Testament. So I was like, you know, how else do you teach baptism? And then I was like, well, how did the disciples and the followers of Christ teach baptism and faith and works and everything else? Well, they went back to the old law. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to start out in Exodus chapter 12. This is when the Israelites, this was before they were a nation. This is when they were in bondage to the Egyptians. And this is after we've already been through 9 of the plagues. This is just before the final plague. And we're going to start here in verse 21, and we're going to read down through 28. "Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go and select lambs for yourselves, according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads, and they worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." So, basically they took, they made a sacrifice, they took, they mixed that blood up, and they put it on the doorpost and the lintel, and they were told to stay in their houses this night, on this particular night. And we understand that the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices, they did not forgive sins in the sense that Jesus' blood forgives sins. But what they did was they covered them up so that God couldn't see them or wouldn't see them, right? And so that was the purpose here. They took the blood, and it was to symbolize the covering up of the sins of the Israelites, because all have sinned and all fall short. So if they would not have obeyed that and would not have put the blood on the doorpost, then the destroyer, as my version calls it, what that is God's wrath. Then God's wrath would have not only destroyed the Egyptians, but it would have destroyed the Israelites, because none of them were worthy. So it took the blood to cover that. I'm going to turn over to Romans just real quick. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 9 says, "What will we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead." So for sin to be made known to them so that it would be engraved on their hearts, an animal sacrifice was necessary. Because you've got to understand, we can't comprehend or appreciate the amount of work it went through to make all these sacrifices. Well, God wanted you to know what sin was. So when you sinned, you had to take this animal that cannot sin, so had not sinned, so was innocent blood, in a sense. You had to sacrifice it, and then that animal's blood is what covered your sin. All right? So that was the purpose here. We've got to remember what God is doing here. This is starting out. He's training this people that the Savior will come through. He's training them to be holy. They don't know how to be holy. So this is the whole point. That's why there are so many instructions and so many particulars in the Old Testament. They were to be not like the nations around them. So he was teaching them. And this was part of that teaching. So here what we have blood of an innocent, working with the obedience of taking that blood and doing it the way that they were commanded to do through Moses by God, and having faith that if they did this, that they would be spared, unlike the Egyptians, the firstborn of the Egyptians, okay? Now we're going to turn over two chapters to Exodus 14. So this is just that same story here, but a little bit later. We're going to start in verse 21 and read down to 31. I am going to do quite a bit of reading this morning. 21 through 31, Exodus 14. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back. A strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian force into a panic, clogging the chariots' wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, unto their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course. And when the morning appeared, and as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. The key word to that whole thing there is the word through. Verse 29, the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea. You know, they didn't walk around it. They didn't walk next to it. They didn't walk on top of it, over it. They walked through it, with it being a wall on the right and on their left. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us exactly what that means. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. There's that word again. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. So, what was the whole point of walking through the sea? It was to be baptized in Moses. Now, We should, or most of us should, understand that Moses is a shadow of Christ. And as them walking through the Red Sea was a shadow of us being baptized into Christ. As they were baptized in Moses, that is the shadow of us being baptized into Christ. And the key here also is in verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Depending on which side of the water you were on, depending on whether you were announced free or you were dead on the seashore. And I want that to be driven home. And it's only after the Israelites crossed through the sea that God pronounced them free. It was not after they put the blood on their doorpost. That was part of it. Because if they would not have done that, then God would have destroyed their firstborn with the Egyptians' firstborn. But they were still under bondage until they were baptized into Moses. Okay? And they did that by passing through the water to be saved. We're going to make a similar point over in Leviticus chapter 14. The blood, the obedience, the faith, that was all part of their salvation, all part of their being free from this bondage, but the water was necessary, and until they passed through the water, they were not pronounced free. All right, let's read verses 1 through 8, or 8 and a half is what I have here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the person shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed 2 live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in the earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it 7 times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean, and he shall let the living bird go in the open field. And he who is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean." My version says fresh water. The word can mean running water. It can mean wild water. It can mean living water. Some translations I've seen it was swarming water. That simply means the water was not stagnant. It was not just a puddle of water. It was actually movement. It was alive, okay? And so what we have here, let's talk a little bit about this leprosy. Now, I've read that there's different kinds of leprosy, some worse than others, and I've also read that people don't think that this particular type of leprosy exists anymore, because the leprosy nowadays can all be treated. I don't know any of that. What I do know about it is that it was a horrible disease that is used to represent sin throughout the Old Testament. And the reason being, chapter before this, 13 verses 45 and 46, it says, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside of the camp." And it's pretty obvious why leprosy is used. It's a dirty disease. It's an unsanitary disease. You could transfer the disease to the point that, you know, God likes things in order. He's a God of order. But yet here, if you're unclean, you're to be made distinct from the rest of the people. Okay? You're not to look nice and presentable. You're to look ragged because people need to know from a distance that you have this disease. And that's why if you saw somebody, you had to announce, "Hey, I'm unclean. I'm unclean." And then that way the people who did not have the disease could avoid them. All right? And they had to live outside of the camp. They had to be separate. Just as sin separates us from the body of Christ, we have to live outside of the body of Christ until we're made clean again. Now, the Jewish law, I forget how their long list of things that made you unclean. Leprosy was the second highest of what they considered making you unclean, just below touching a dead body. So, you had this disease that rot your body. This particular disease, it would, you know, rot your fingers off. And the Jewish law also said you couldn't get within 6 feet of a clean person, and if the wind was blowing, you couldn't be within 150 feet of a clean person because your smell would carry downwind because it's the smell of decay. All right? That's how much they considered this unclean, and that's why leprosy is used to represent sin. All right. So, and they had to live outside of the camp, outside of the body, obviously until they got better or until they died. That was the whole point. But we see to be pronounced clean. Well, first God give the priest instructions. They were to go outside of the city and check on this leprous people after so many days. And then he give them kind of like a checklist. If it looks like this, he's not clean. If he looks like this, he's clean. All right? And if priest goes out and it's getting better and everything looks good after, I believe it's like 10 days, then they do this ceremony, this ritual here, and they take two birds, cedar wood, which I'm pretty sure represents the cross. You got scarlet yarn. If you remember when Jesus was being tortured by the Roman soldiers right before he's baptized, they put a scarlet robe on him and they beat him. And then you have one bird having to die so that the other one could be set free, right? But that was all to it. The bird that was going to be set free could not be set free until after it had been dipped into the blood with the living water. And then the bird could be set free, and only then could this leprous person be called clean. But it wasn't until the obedience and the blood and the water were all working together. Now, I knew a friend, and I know a lot of y'all have experienced this and maybe experienced some of this. His wife had a cancer that worked fast and was hard on her. And I know at one point, when the doctors wasn't doing them any good, they were trying anything they could find on the internet. If it was something that gave them just a little bit of hope, they went and they did. And they did exactly what they were supposed to do. And they did that until she passed away. If you have a chronic disease, or your loved one, child, mother, spouse, and somebody told you they could heal you of that disease at the point when all other medicine is doing you no good, and it was a simple like this, would you not follow that to the letter, not leaving one thing out? It would be foolishness to do everything but one step and say, oh, it didn't work. But so often, is that not what the Christian world does? Is they want to do everything, but when it comes to baptism, that's foolishness. You know, we talked a few weeks ago how the foolishness of man is where God shows strength. So this might sound foolish to some, but for those in the body, if that's what God tells us to do, then that's what we need to go do. Let's see here. Let's go back to Genesis. All right, we're gonna talk before all this took place here. Genesis chapter 17. We're gonna read verses 1 through 14. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who was born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, and he has broken my covenant. So the first shadow we want to talk about here in the first five verses is God makes a covenant with Abram. And the first thing that takes place is that Abram gets a new name, Abraham. And our shadow here is when we agree to a covenant with God Almighty, we get a new name also, and that name is Christian. All right? Verse 8, it talks about, I will give you and your offspring all the land of Canaan, all right, as their inheritance. Well, again, that's a shadow of heaven. And then in verse 11, every male among you shall be circumcised, and that's going to be a sign of a covenant between me and you. And there is our shadow for baptism. And the point I want to make about baptism, and I don't know why sometimes we have a problem explaining to those outside of the religious world what baptism is a covenant. Now, a covenant is an agreement. It's a contract, right? We can understand those terms. And just like any major purchase, you buy a house, you buy a car, whatever you do, you go to the bank, you get a loan. They agree to give you that loan so long as you agree to pay it back. Okay? And through history, there's been different signatures. You know, at one time, people used to shake hands or verbal agreement was good enough. And then it got to where if you agree to it, then you had to sign your name on there. And that was legally binding. That's what baptism is. It's your signature. It's you saying, okay, this is what God is offering. Do I accept the terms? If I do, I'm baptized. If I don't, I'm not baptized. And we don't have to go any further after that. But we're going to stop with that. We'll finish that point later. Verse 12 says, both born of your house and bought with your money. Again, that's a shadow of the Jews and the Gentiles being purchased with the blood of Christ. We had the Jews that were born in the house. We had the Gentiles that were purchased, all right? And then verse 14, any male not circumcised in the flesh has broken my covenant and shall be cut off. I'm going to turn over to Exodus chapter 31 just for a second. And we're going to see exactly what that means to be cut off. You shall keep my Sabbaths because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. I have read before where some commentaries want to say that sometimes that means that they were just banished outside of the city. Everywhere that I checked, I also have Leviticus 23, verses 29 and 30 written down. But every time that the ones that I checked, it meant the same thing. It meant they were put to death. Now, if you want to say they were banished, it's not going to hurt the message of this sermon. But everywhere that I read it, the words cut off originally meant to be destroyed or put to death. So, let's talk about the old covenant for a minute, the first covenant. Exodus chapter 24. And let's read verses 3 through 8. Now Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. Okay, what had just happened is God had in the first three verses, Moses has come up to the Lord, just Moses, and the Lord give him all these rules, the commandments. This is what he's telling the people, okay? The Lord gives him the instruction, he goes to the people. Again, Moses is our mediator here. He's our shadow of Christ. Now he goes to the people, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning, he built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins and half of the blood and threw it against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant. He read it in the hearing of the people and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So this is the establishment of that Old Testament covenant here. And you know, you read through that and you see the shadows and you're like, okay, so we see that. We see Moses being the mediator, there's our shadow of Christ. Hearing of the law, okay, well, there's our shadow for the gospel, the good news that was brought to us. We see the faith that they believe, everything that the Lord has said, and we remember what the Lord said. If you obey my commandments and you follow me, I'll bless you. But if you break my covenant, in other words, you disobey me, you step away from the straight, narrow path, and I will curse you, okay? And then finally you have the blood, and the blood is what sealed the deal, all right? So you have Christ. So where is your shadow for your baptism? Well, that was back in Genesis chapter 17 that we read a while ago. 17 verses 10 through 14. when God made this covenant with Abraham, this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And that circumcision is a covenant between me and you and those after you. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, they shall all be circumcised. And verse 14, if any of them are not circumcised, then they shall be cut off from your people. They shall be killed, or they shall be banished. So, with that understanding, everybody here at this assembly had already been circumcised, all the males. If they had not been circumcised, then they were killed, or they were banished, or they were cast out. So everyone here had already entered that part of the covenant with God. So yes, the shadow of baptism is necessary, or none of this, the rest of this would not be needed, because they had never agreed to that covenant with God. And what we need to understand, and you can look at this, see if I can put this in a physical sense. If your kid scrapes their knee outside in the dirt, right? They're crying, whatever. Take them inside, you look at it, it's scraped up knee. It's got dirt all over it. You got something you can put on it to help it. But first, what do you got to do to the wound before you can apply the medicine? You've got to clean it off. Two reasons that I know of. Of course, it can get infected. But also, if it's covered in dirt and you put that medicine on it, what are you covering? You're covering the dirt. You're not doing the wound any good. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from the blood of Christ. So, how do we apply that blood if we're dirty in sin? Well, we have to be cleaned off. And it's through baptism. And we're accepting that covenant with God, saying, okay, I'm going to treat you as holy. I'm going to obey your commandments to the best of my abilities. And in return, you're going to forget all my sins from this point on. I'm going to be washed. They're going to be forgiven. Now I have access to the blood. But until I'm washed, I don't have access to the blood. That baptism is necessary. Y'all can thank me later, but I took about 25 minutes of this sermon off. So we're not doing too bad here. I'm checking. So everyone here that we're talking about, we're already circumcised. They'd already entered that covenant. They already signed their name. All right? Now, let's turn over to the New Testament. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the question is how do we make our bodies holy? Since all have sinned and fall short, how do we make them holy? How do we make them acceptable? How do we make them good to God? Well, first we're going to turn over to Philippians chapter 3. Again, God's not telling us anything that He hasn't already given us the answers to. All right, we're not made to guess or to come up with our own answers. He's already got all this laid out. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 8. We're going to read 8 through 11. And this is Paul. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So how do we make our bodies holy and acceptable and good to God? Again, I'm going to read 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, and that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Whatever I got to do to be like Jesus in death, that's what I'm going to do, is what Paul says. So how do we do that? How do we experience that death, that Christ died? Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in death, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we also would live with Christ. There it is. How do we die? How do we die to this body of sin? Baptism. That's the only answer that I know of. That's the only way that I know to die to sin, that Scripture plainly tells me. I am to be baptized. If I want to receive a resurrection like Christ, then I need to die a death like Christ. Of course, Christ did it physically, which was our shadow. So we're doing it spiritually. And just like the birds back in Leviticus 14, one had to die so that one would live. Jesus was that sacrificial bird. He supplied the blood to go along with the water. So what do we have to supply? We have to supply the faith and the obedience. We obey the necessity to put away our sinful life, to be clean from it, that we may receive the healing power of the blood of Christ, but have the faith and the assurance, which is going to be the sermon this evening, that God can do exactly what he said. People are always making claims, these big claims that they can do this, or they've seen that, or this or that, but very seldom does anybody ever follow through with the evidence or the proof of that. Jesus was on this earth for 35 years. His ministry was for about 3.5 years. So for 3.5 years, Jesus went around showing that everything that he said was from the Father, and even made the ultimate sacrifice of dying on a cross publicly. He hung out there for hours so that everybody walked by could see him. Oh, that's that guy that was preaching this or saying this, and he healed this guy over here, but now he's up there. He's hung up in weakness. His body's dying. What can he do for me? Well, even to the point that, oh, okay, he's dead now. Now they stick a spear in his side. Nobody's going to be able to suffer through that without making a noise. And then a few days later, after he's buried, and you have guards put up there so that nobody can go in there and steal the body, he's raised. The point here is God has done everything he can to save everybody on this planet. It's just sad how few of the people actually go in and obey the simple steps that he commands us to do. And when I say steps, I don't mean a checklist. I mean a lifestyle. These steps lead you to a lifestyle of holiness so that you can have that new name, so that you can be a Christian, and so that you can be baptized, and that you can receive that healing blood. So, I'm going to make one more point, Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Say one more point. I'm going to read a few more verses and make a couple of points. All right. Matthew 3 through 17. This is where Jesus comes up to John the Baptist to be baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented this by saying, I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me to be baptized? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right. So Jesus was roughly around 30 years old at this time. And, you know, his parents knew that he was the Son of God. He knew that he was the Son of God. But up until this point, God the Father has never acknowledged him as his Son. So what changed? The one thing that I see that changed, for all righteousness to be fulfilled, which Christians are to be righteous and live a righteous life, he had to be baptized. And it wasn't until he came up out of the waters of baptism that God the Father said, this is my Son. In him I am well pleased. So why do we think that we are any better than Jesus, that we do not have to be baptized before the Father to look down on us and say, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased? Why do we change that? What is it about this water that changes that? We're talking about eternity. And yet, for some reason, we want to take baptism, being baptized into the death of Christ, out of it. And think and preach and live that we're still okay. If I was a leper and somebody could cure me, I'd do exactly what they said and live exactly the way I needed to live. If I had to change my diet or whatever that may be. And the last point, and I mean it this time, as Jesus was a stumbling block for the Jews, baptism has become a stumbling block for those who claim to be Christians. I'm not sure why. I'm not the smartest guy in the world. But everything that I read, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament, it takes an obedient faith, and it takes the waters of baptism, being sealed by the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, verse 13, after we come out of the waters of baptism, and then we have access to that healing blood. You take away any part of that recipe, and you don't have the same end result. So the question this morning is there anybody here who has left that part out of their recipe? Is there anybody here who understands and they believe what God says, that he has the power to give us these rewards that he's promised us? But if we're going to think that way, then we've got to be fair. If we believe that, then we've got to believe that if we don't obey him and we don't treat him as holy and we don't follow his commandments, then he's going to curse us.